So I think most of us approach our days, and we have, whether we acknowledge them or not, somewhere in our concept, somewhere in our mind, maybe it's subconscious, but somewhere along the lines, we have a list of priorities that affect what we do, when we do them, how we do them. You know, and our priorities will change from time to time. You know, and sometimes maybe we need to reevaluate our priorities, and perhaps this morning that will be the case for some of us. And maybe some of us, we've recently readjusted our priorities. And perhaps we can look at this idea and understand that maybe priorities at some point need to be adjusted slightly. You can't see it. Can we get that front light off, Mike? Thank you. Chris is right there. Sometimes we run into the situation, save your child from being eaten by a camel, but first, take a picture. You know, priorities, because if you take the picture and then you post it, then all of a sudden it goes viral. And who knows how much money you can make if you can get that right picture to go viral in a situation like that. So by all means, save your child from the man-eating camel. But first, make sure you get the picture. You know, and there's this reality. So we look at these priorities. You know, what do we do? Why do we do what we do? Some of the reality of it is we do what we do because we want to do it. You know, let's be honest. We do the things that we do in our daily lives because that's, quite frankly, what we want to do. And given the choice, whether to eat broccoli or whether to eat cookies, if we really do what we want to do and we prioritize correctly, we'll be eating the cookies. Why do we even eat broccoli in the first place? The more broccoli we eat justifies the fact that I can eat more cookies. Is really the only comparison that we can kind of come up with. And so we look at this, and so in some capacity, we just flat out, we do what we want to do because that's how we prioritize things. That's what we want it to be. There's also this reality that we do certain things because we want to be accepted by others or maybe even some specific people. And so we will alter what we do so that when other people see what I do, I'm accepted by them. You know, it's this peer pressure type mentality. You go to school, you're confronted with this reality of peer pressure all the time. And sometimes it's positive peer pressure, they say, and sometimes it's negative peer pressure. Negative peer pressure would be the example of going into the little boy's room and trashing it because that's what all of your friends are doing, okay? So you know how it was, middle school, I remember this. I never did it, then I remember. Okay, well, maybe it was one of those dark moments where I just, you know, blocked it out. But they would take, and this is so gross, but just bear with me, okay? So they would take the toilet paper and they would get it all wet, and then they would throw it against the ceiling and the walls. And so you walk into the bathroom and there's just like, it's just glued with these solid clumps of toilet paper. I don't know, I'm getting some looks like, why would anyone do that? Okay, it's boys. It's middle school adolescent boys. And you ask them, why did you do it? And they give you the answer. I don't know. I have no idea. And there's a reality where some capacities where they maybe, I think there's a disconnect with middle school boys. They just absolutely don't know why they do some of the things they do. Why did you hit your sister? I don't know. She was there. Sometimes we do things, we prioritize things in such a way that the things that we do them because we believe that they are right. And so we will hold to those things and we will actually do what we believe is the right thing to do. That happens, obviously, sometimes. Why do we drive too fast? Have you thought about that? You go down the highway. Why do we choose to drive faster than the posted speed? Most of us do it. Even if we say we're not speeders, we go the 5 miles an hour over the speed limit because we know we can do it without getting caught, right? Okay. As anyone, I still have a friend. He's not dead yet. But I have a friend, and he drives only the posted speed limit. Only. It's irritating, okay? You know, because you're riding with him, it's like, okay, seriously, you can go a little bit faster. But why does that matter to us? Why is it our priority would be to drive a little bit over the speed limit? I can't really pinpoint it. Obviously, there's something there that somehow says, it's a waste of my time. My priority then maybe is my time, where I should be able to save some time by going a little bit faster. Why do we send notes of encouragement? Where does it fall on our priority list where somehow this thought, this idea, I need to encourage this person? You see what I'm saying? All of these decisions that we make somehow find their way into our list of priorities. What we're going to look at this morning, we're looking at the last part of Acts chapter 2, and what we find is a number of priorities. In fact, what we're going to see is we're going to see this community, this church that Jesus Christ has established, We saw it promised in the New Testament. We saw it promised in the Gospels. In the book of Acts, Luke is through his investigation, he's written all about Jesus and what he found to be true with him, and now he's writing about these Acts of the Apostles that, again, he's investigated and looked at what was happening, what was taking place. And he's writing down some of these things for us to be able to look at and identify what is it that is happening with this early church. And what we find here in this passage this morning in particular is this picture of community. It's really, I feel, you got a little bit of it last week when we looked at this message of Peter, where everyone was kind of together until that Holy Spirit came on them. When that Holy Spirit came on them, it came in power. And we saw Peter give this great message, which is all based on the scriptures, because the Holy Spirit kept bringing these scriptures to Peter's mind. And that's what he conveyed, was just the word of God, which is power in that capacity. But what we see here this morning is this community, as it's being established, and what we find or what we will see is the priorities that I believe that the Holy Spirit has then placed on these new believers. And we're going to see four of these priorities come through, okay? And so as we look, it's Acts chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 42 through 47 this morning, and we're going to spend most of our time actually in this first verse, because in this first verse, we see it broke down. We're going to see four priorities. And so let's look at it. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Remember, this is right after 3,000 had come to know the Lord, had come to accept the message of the gospel as Peter had shared it. It says 3,000 were added to their number that day. And the reasonable question that you'd have after looking at that fact is like, okay, now what do you do with 3,000 people that have suddenly come to Christ? Well, I don't know that we need to have a structure and a program so much as let's let the Holy Spirit decide what's going to happen. And this is the evidence that we have coming from the Holy Spirit. I don't believe this was taught to them. Now that you're a believer in Christ, this is what you have to do. You know, this, and this, that'll make you a righteous person. That's not the message that they're receiving. What they're getting is leading by the Holy Spirit. So automatically, I feel, the Holy Spirit comes in, and this is what was taking place. And it says they were continually, I normally use the NIV version. The NIV, it omits this word continually. So this is a New American Standard version, at least on this verse, because I think that this word is important and I think it should be left in there, this idea of continually. So the NIV says they devoted themselves. The New American Standard says they continually devoted themselves. And that's important to note because this is an ongoing, as we walk with the Lord, this is something that the Holy Spirit continues to do in us. Okay, so it's continuing. So they devoted themselves. So that's what we see. They continually, these new believers, the apostles, all those believers that were gathered, they did something new, and this was continually devoting themselves to four priorities. Here they are. First one, the apostles' teaching. And what's fascinating with this New Testament church, they had the apostles firsthand. And it was significant because the apostles were the ones that were not only teaching what it is that the Holy Spirit was teaching them, but they were teaching the literal things that they had experienced from Jesus. And so what was really happening with the apostles' teaching is they were teaching specifically what Jesus had taught them. You know, it was like that firsthand information. They got it directly from Jesus, and here's what the apostles were doing, and they were teaching it. And what we find as we look at these verses this morning, as I want us to be able to look at our local body, and I hope you can see and understand, you know, we have core values, and we share these core values regularly. Our three core values can be summarized in these four priorities. Our core values and what epitomizes who we are is to worship, to connect, and to serve, and you see that evidenced here. And we'll kind of break that down as we go a little bit this morning, but what you have here right now, first and foremost, is these new believers. By the power of the Holy Spirit, by the motivating of the Holy Spirit, they did what? They devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles. We do the same thing when we look at the Word of God each and every Sunday. And likewise, if you've been part of our grow groups here this last few weeks, you've heard in the Spiritual Disciplines grow group in particular, the importance of getting into the Word of God. We know what we have here. Old Testament, we have all kinds of stuff that all spoke towards the coming of Jesus Christ, right? And then you have the New Testament. And what the New Testament is you have exactly what these people were devoting themselves to. It's the apostles' teaching. Romans, written by the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, written by the Apostle Paul. You have, that's what we have. We have the firsthand accounts written to us that we have now, and that's what we hold to be true, and we hold it dearly. And so each and every Sunday, we're not going to teach out of just any old book. Yeah, we may use some books and refer to them and even quote some things, but the reality of it is everything that we do better come out of this, because that's where we're going to find the truth. Okay? And I know that there's some in this culture and in this world that don't agree with that, but that's what we hold to. That's one of our core values, is the fact that we will teach out of the scriptures. Why will I teach out of the Old Testament? Because it points to Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus Christ himself points to some of these passages in the Old Testament and says, hey, guess what? That was about me. We saw it last week when we looked at Peter's message. Remember, Peter, he quoted scriptures and he was using these scriptures. Hey, remember this, remember this, remember this. And they all pointed to this Jesus Christ. And so we will teach out of the Old Testament because it points to Jesus. And then we will teach out of the Gospels because that's Jesus' message that the apostles wrote down for us. Like, this is what happened. And then we'll teach out of the rest of the New Testament because that is the apostles' teaching and that's what they're devoting themselves to. And so that's what we'll teach out of, because that is the Word of God. Okay? So we hold that to be true. That is important. We're going to talk a little bit more about that along with the prayer piece as far as when our Worship Connect serve here in a little bit. So this is what I believe what's happening. These early believers, they came to accept the message, and then something happened within them. They weren't taught, hey, just so you know, just to be, you know, we want to, if you're going to be a good Christian, you got to make sure you read your Bible every day. Should you? I think you should. But they're not doing it out of legalism. I believe the Holy Spirit is leading them to want to devote themselves into the apostles' teaching. Do you understand that? It's not about legalism, but I believe that when we choose to follow Christ and the Holy Spirit comes in us, the Holy Spirit rearranges our priorities in such a way that we will want what it is that we have been given. Okay? I don't think the Holy Spirit would come in us and then lead us to want to read the Quran. Okay? I don't think that that's the Holy Spirit's leading. I do believe the Holy Spirit will lead us to want to read the Word of God. Okay? So I think that's a natural thing, that when we come to follow Christ, the Holy Spirit, that's what he wants to do. All right? And then we have the next one. This is the idea. Oh, this is go back up here. Okay, this just points out, this is Jesus had said to these disciples, these apostles, say, this is what I want you to do. All right? They're going to adhere to the apostles' teaching. They have been told, go ahead and teach my things. Okay? So this is Jesus' words, Matthew 28. We actually sang about it, if you were paying attention to the words that you were singing. It said, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. Okay? It's not at all legalism. I just want to be, it's good, but sometimes we get into this idea of you have to do this, we have to do this, we have to do this, out of some kind of a legalistic mindset. This is beyond legalism. This is empowerment from the Holy Spirit. It's impassioned by the Holy Spirit. And if you don't have the passion for the Word of God, here's what I want you to do on each and every one of these priorities. Don't be afraid to pray and ask God, God, I feel like my priorities are maybe a little bit askew. Will you give me the passion for your word like I see in the scriptures? Will you do that? Do you follow? And see what he does with it. And I think you'll find yourselves in a position where it's like, wow, the Lord's been faithful in that. Okay. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. There's some versions that'll say, and lo, I am with you always. Some people have used that to say that flying airlines is bad. Each has their own opinion. Okay, Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we're going on, and it says, they were continuing devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and then to fellowship. And this is interesting. This word fellowship is koinonia. It's an interesting word that we find in the Greek, and it actually encompasses a fairly broad picture of what it is that you're dealing with. It's really this idea of it's community, it's connecting, but it's not just presence. It's deeper than that. And frequently, actually, what you find is even this idea of the breaking bread, which we're going to look at here in a little bit, they really coincide and they go really closely together. This idea of koinonia would be this deep relationship. It's an intimacy that you actually have. And let's just be honest. We look at here we are gathered on a Sunday morning. How many of us have a deep, intimate relationship with others in this room? I think we probably can look at, in some capacities we have, oh, I've got some deep relationships. Some of us may come on a Sunday morning and feel like, I don't know that I have any deep relationships. I like coming. I keep coming. And so what we end up doing sometimes, and just hear me on this, sometimes we separate these things out. Well, I come to church for the teaching, because that's why we go to church. Or some people say, well, I come, I could care less about the teaching. He's a terrible teacher. I come for the fellowship. I come for the coffee. I come for the donuts, you know? Whatever it is you come, I'm glad you come. But what I want to emphasize is I think the fact that these new believers were devoting themselves continually to all four of these priorities, not just one or the other. And I think that's an important distinction to make. And so what we have is, if you're coming just for the teaching, thank you. But I want you to, again, look at, is there fellowship here that the Lord is also wanting to generate that maybe I'm not a part of yet? You hear me on that? And you can find that a number of different ways. We'll talk about that maybe in a little bit. So they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and then to fellowship. And here's what we look at here in Hebrews chapter 10. And this is a passage it's a powerful passage. It's a little bit misunderstood sometimes. We oftentimes in our culture, we end up quoting a scripture, but we don't quote the whole scripture. And we kind of mistake what it actually is saying. But in here in Hebrews chapter 10, it says, "Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering." That's one of the things we're going to look at hope here in just a moment. "For he who promised is faithful." Promise, it's so key in what we're looking at here again in just a moment. "And let us consider how to stimulate one another." Look at this and this idea of fellowship. How do you stimulate one another? How to encourage one another? How to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. So what's been happening, and this is what the author of Hebrews is writing to, is some have basically said, you know, I don't need the fellowship. I got my Bible, if you will. I do my reading and my quiet time on my own. I pray. I don't need the fellowship. And that's what it's being looked at. It's like, don't forsake. Don't get in the habit of staying away, thinking that you can do this on your own. There's something beautiful in looking at the body of Christ. You know, and I share this all the time, over and over again. I think it's in John chapter 15, verse 35 is what comes to mind. I might be mistaken on the reference, but this is where Jesus says to the believers, says to the disciples, "Love one another. For it is by the way that you love one another that people will know that you're my followers." When we come together and we love one another well, that speaks Christ to our culture. And that's powerful. It's a powerful image. One of the interesting stats that I looked at here, this idea of loneliness. Our culture is incredibly lonely. And it's astounding as to why. We have more social networking available to people online than ever before. And yet, statistics show this is the loneliest, I will say this is the loneliest generation right now that has ever come up. 18 to 24-year-olds, out of all generations, that's the loneliest generation. 18 to 24-year-olds. Who would you say is the most connected when it comes to social media? 18 to 24-year-olds. I'm not necessarily blaming the correlation. I think that there's probably something that goes along with that. I read an article out of Psychology Today. I know it makes me sound so educated. It's okay. It was a boring article. It makes you feel any better. So I read this article of Psychology Today, and it was fascinating because the author was a psychologist, and he's writing about this one client that he had come in and saying, "Oh, I'm so lonely. He made this quote, "I have 500 friends on Facebook, and no one helped me move." You know? Did you hear that? You know, and there's this idea. So there's this fake connectedness sometimes that we find through social media. And don't misunderstand me. I'm not bashing social media. Some people think that I'm a social media hater. I don't like it, but that doesn't mean I'm a hater, okay? But understand that this way, I just think that there's something better. That's all I'm saying. If you're going to rely on social media for your fellowship, I just think you're going to find yourself lonely and empty. That's all I'm saying. I feel like I can say that confidently. Some of us, I think, are feeling lonely, and we need connection. And I realize this loneliness comes in a lot of different ways. It can be the death of a family member or a friend, or the loss of a friend whether they may not have even died, but the friendship has gone, it's changed, something has happened, that can generate loneliness. Changes in job, changes in weather, all of these things can play into it. And all the more, I believe that the Lord has built his church for us in such a way that is to combat loneliness. I don't think God wants us to ever feel this loneliness. Yes, he wants us to connect with him, but he's given us the church to connect with each other as well. You know, and as a church, we believe in these ideas of connect groups, and we have several connect groups that are working. Some of you are involved in them. Some of you are not. Maybe some of you want to be. Maybe some of you are just like, I don't want to do that, period. We're not going to force anyone in that sense, but I just want to emphasize the value that we have available through connect groups. You get an intimate relationship when you start spending time with people. I had a professor in college. His name was Dr. Breezhoff. Pretty sure that was his name. The older I get, the less I remember my professor's name. So I'm just going to make that up, whether that's true or not. He's a great man. Whoever it is that I'm thinking of, whether that was his name or not, just one of my favorites. But he made this statement at one time, and he was a psychology guy. He was talking about relationships, and specifically how we all have relationships, some that we just get along well with and some that we don't get along with. Let's be honest. There's some people that we'd rather not spend our time with. But he challenged us in such a way. He said, I can guarantee you, the more time you spend with someone, the more you'll find yourself liking that person. You know, so in a sense, he's challenging us, saying, whoever you don't like, go spend some time with them. Go spend a lot of time with them. And what you'll find is you actually may start liking that person. And that's a pretty profound statement, because what you have here then is the church is built up of all kinds of different people. Some you like, some you maybe don't like. But when they come together, and the more the fellowship that you have, the more intimacy that you share, it's just like, wow, I kind of like you. Isn't that a beautiful thing to find? And that's where I think that God wants something in us. I think he wants a priority in such a way. Have you ever had someone that maybe you didn't get along with and you ended up being a really good friend with? What did it take? Probably lots of time. Some intimacy. Maybe something took place and happened where you reached out or they reached out to you. I think restored relationships like that are just wonderful. It's like Sarah and I, you know, when she first saw me, she had no interest whatsoever. Okay? And so we were almost enemies in that way. And it took years of me basically bombarding her with my presence before she finally started to actually appreciate anything about me. Okay? And so that's sometimes, so if you're a guy and you're single, basically you go find the girl as cute as you can and then just sit next to her all the time. Okay? That'll work. Try it. Okay? My pastor said this would work. It's like, wow, I got bruises because they keep hitting me. The police came and arrested me for stalking. Okay. Anyway, here's this idea of this picture of loving, of fellowship, and that's what the church should look like. It's connection. Okay. Number three, this is one of my favorites. Okay, now there's actually in this passage in verses 42 through 47, we're actually going to see kind of twofold kind of come together with this idea of breaking bread. All right, so here we have the first one in verse 42. It says, and they continually devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. This, in this reference, is actually referring to communion. And so they celebrated communion regularly. And when I say celebrated, I mean celebrated it. Because we look at, and there's some value to this reality where when we partake communion, we oftentimes reflect, it's inward, it's like, Lord, man, what you did for me is crazy. That's appropriate. However, in the midst of that same appropriateness, there is a celebration. Okay? Because here's what this idea, and we miss this picture of it, I think, oftentimes when we look at this idea of communion, what it was. Obviously, it was the breaking of the bread, remember that, and the sharing of the cup. Jesus did it on his last time. It's like, well, it's such a sad night. True. What he did is powerful. It's symbolic, and we share that. And I think we sometimes lose the awe of what was happening. But this idea of breaking bread, so Psalm 23, this was a little bit of an epiphany for me this last week. Psalm 23, it's a shepherd's psalm. David wrote this psalm. It's one of those ones that as a child you're probably presented with, and maybe some capacities you memorize. You usually memorize the first verse, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And then we get stuck there because like, what do you mean? I don't want him. And then we forget to memorize the rest of the passage. But verse 5 in particular, this is what it says. And it says, David is saying, Lord, you prepare a table in the presence of my enemies. What does that mean? You know, and I think a good portion, which I always believed it meant, and I think it maybe does, but I think there could be something deeper going on here. This is going to get a little bit of my theology with it. Take it for what it is. Take it with a grain of salt, but don't take it to the bank and go talk to some other theologian who's going to say, that guy's an idiot, okay? But it says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. There's a picture here where basically it looks like somehow David had this meal with his enemies that God had ordained. Now, was it to demonstrate God's protection in the midst of his enemies? Maybe. But what I've just recently kind of discovered is this idea of King David and someone else and his enemies, they would come together and have a meal when a covenant would be established. So if two nations had been at war or a conflict, and they decided to reconcile, ceasefire, what have you, they came to some kind of an understanding, what they would do is they would actually have a meal together that would kind of solidify this covenant. And now we take that and we contrast that with what Jesus did with his disciples. He's having a meal with them and he brings in this new covenant. This is the new covenant. As we look throughout the scriptures, you think of Moses when he's leading the people out of Egypt in the covenant, the Mosaic covenant. They have this meal that they celebrate remembering the covenant of the Old Testament, and that was the Passover. Every year, you see that? So there's this meal idea that kind of parallels and goes like, eat this meal, remember the covenant. Eat this meal, remember the covenant. Break the bread, remember the covenant. And this new covenant is a promise. It's a promise of hope. It's a promise that not only did Jesus suffer and die for our sins, but it's this promise, because I love this part. He says, you know, guess what? I'm going to eat this meal with you guys again. And so there's this promise of hope to come. So it doesn't end there. So it should be a celebration. It's like, let's enjoy this meal together. Let's remember the time we had with Jesus. And then let's remember he's coming again. And that's astounding. Okay. So Luke 22, this was the picture when Jesus is actually giving, the instructions. He says, when he had taken some of the bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them. And the bread would have been, you know, we use lots of different things. We use crackers, you know. Those gluten things are a problem. I don't know if Hebrew bread would have had gluten in it or not. But either way, it was a large loaf. It was relatively flat, only about an inch thick or whatever. So you ended up having this big, it would kind of cover your plate, and they would actually literally break it in that way. And so he'd break the bread, and then they would pass it, and they would share it. And he gave it to them, and he said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this is the cup. This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. In other words, every time you eat and drink this, remember this new promise that I'm giving to you. Paul says it this way, and I just love this. Look at this idea of the sharing piece, the fellowship piece that goes along with this idea. He says, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And the idea of it is fellowship in the midst of communion. When we share it together, it's celebrating this covenant. We're all in this together. We're all part of the same body. We're all part of the church. And so as these new believers came in, they continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. What is it that Jesus had told the apostles? What is it the apostles are telling us? What lessons can we learn? They devoted themselves to each other in the fellowship. We're going to see evidence of that in just a moment as we kind of finish up the passage. I know some of you are nervous, like, well, he's only done one verse. The other five go really, really quick. So just, it's okay. And then they devoted themselves to the sharing of communion. They devoted themselves to this idea of remember this promise. We're all in this together. So here's the last one. They continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. This idea of prayer, sometimes we think that, well, it just means I need to be quiet and pull myself away and have a quiet prayer time. In this context, that's not exactly what it's saying. This is much more of a corporate picture. Because what we find is they were meeting regularly, and they were praying together, and they were meeting regularly in the temple court. They would actually go in what was believed to be Solomon's colonnade. It was on the edge of the temple courts there, and they would gather together regularly. This was, in a sense, a worship service. They gathered together regularly, and they prayed. You know, what's interesting, and we look at what Paul had said as far as even forsaking the gathering of the saints and such, he's not talking about once a week, because he's actually referring to it being daily. And we'll see that in evidence here in a moment. So everyone was filled with awe. This is verse 43. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. So here's the church. They're young, they're new, they've devoted themselves to these things, and they're finding themselves in awe with all that the Lord is doing. All the believers were together and had everything in common. That does not mean they were all Vikings fans. I think that's probably why Paul and Barnabas had a conflict. One was a Vikings fan, one was a Packers fan. That doesn't mean that they had everything in agreement in that way, but they did have the main things in common. They had their priorities in common. And the commonality was Christ. The commonality was the teaching of the apostles. The commonality was their worship together, their prayers together, the sharing of bread together, and the fellowshipping with one another. And then we look at this idea they sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. And we look at this sometimes and we get uncomfortable because we feel like, well, God wants me to sell all my stuff and I'm not okay with that. How would I survive? How would I eat? And I think we're missing it. You see it evidenced in Luke chapter 3. This was John the Baptist specifically that's pointing this out. This was before Jesus Christ was baptized. And people are coming to John and he's a great teacher. And they're even questioning, is this guy the Messiah? Because John was, he's a great teacher. Is this guy the Messiah? And this is what he says. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. In other words, Jesus Christ is coming soon. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds are saying and questioning him, saying, okay, what do we do then? And he responds and he says, and he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. This is a picture what I believe John the Baptist saw, that Christ was going to come and establish the church. This is a picture of the church before it ever was established. He who has two tunics, it's a share one. In other words, it's saying don't get rid of both of your tunics. By all means, keep one. But if you see someone who doesn't have one, give it to them. I can tell you firsthand, this body of believers, I was thinking about this morning, I can count three at least, and that's just off the top of my head, people who I know who have given vehicles to other people because they had, okay, I've got two vehicles. You need a vehicle. I don't need two vehicles. Here, you can have it. You follow? It's astounding. That's a picture of the church caring for each other, and it's a beautiful picture. And he who has food is to do likewise. And some tax collectors, remember, these are the people that it's like they just wanted to collect the money, okay? They were greedy. Also came to be baptized, and they said, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to do. In other words, he's not saying stop doing your job, but stop taking advantage of people. There's a change. There's a priority shift. When the Holy Spirit comes on us, our priorities are suddenly different. Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. It's a priority shift. Now, while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And we saw that last week. So, wrapping it up, every day, this is the new believers again. They continued to meet together every day. You think church once a week is bad, right? Every day. We could do multiple services. We could seven services a week. That'd wear me out. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. Now understand this. They didn't do this out of some religious obligation. They met together because the Holy Spirit was leading them to fellowship with one another. And understand, we need the corporate body to meet together. That's valuable. That's that worship piece. That's that prayer piece. But we also, I believe, need the small groups. And that's why we even try to offer connect groups. Because it's in these connect groups that you'll find that intimate relationship. I can speak for three of the Connect groups that we have right now, and they speak so highly of the deep, intimate relationships that they have. If you want to be a part of a Connect group, we can help you with that. Even if we have a Connect group that's like, wow, we just don't have one that could really fit anyone else, guess what we can do? We can start a new one, and you can be a part of it. And if you're afraid, well, I can't host it, we can find a place to host it. I believe that if you have the desire, say, I want some of that, then let's get one started. Okay. While they're meeting together, they broke bread in their homes. This is beyond just the communion now. This one actually is a little bit broader in the way that it's written. It's actually they ate together. You ever eat with your enemy? Going back to that Psalm 23. You ever sit down at the table and you're angry with your spouse? And by the time that supper is over, you don't feel quite so bad. Maybe you do. But this reality, it's difficult to be. This is Kevin Bywater. I heard him say this one time, and I'm not going to get the quote exactly right, but the idea of it was, it's very difficult to be angry with someone while eating. If you're angry with someone, sit down and have a meal. Just think about it. So let's pretend you're angry with someone. You say, "Meet me at Pete and Joy's," which they changed the name now, right? It's like Little Falls Deli and Donuts or whatever it is. Okay. Meet me at Pete and Joy's. I'll see you at noon sharp. So you sit down there. You each have a donut. How do you get mad over a donut? You know? What are you going to do? Smash the cream boat in their face? If you do, you got to have some issues, okay? But you see this picture, food, and I think it's, I mean, we look at it and we enjoy eating, but there's this reality. I think food is something special, the way God has made us, that it just dissipates conflict sometimes. And so I think there is something here when we look at the power of the Holy Spirit and he leads us into this idea of fellowship, eating together. Okay, think of it this way. Can you eat? Let's back up. Here's what I want to challenge you guys to consider. Your real friends are those who you can invite over to your house for barbecue ribs. Because you can't eat those petitely, you know? Or have barbecued pork chops. Because you get to that bone, what are you going to do? Yeah, you pick it up. I saw DJ. You pick it up and you get barbecue sauce all over your face. Or eat corn on the cob. Don't serve it to them in a dish. Give it to them on the cob. That way you got chunks of corn that they're picking at their teeth all the rest of the night. You can't be like all... When you get into fellowship with people and you eat together, you start to see, oh, they eat with their mouth open. Oh, they bite their fork. I can't stand that. But even in the midst of that, what you have is intimate fellowship that you're not going to get on a Sunday morning unless we start feeding you all on a Sunday morning, and that would be a little bit weird. So they broke bread together. They ate in their homes with glad and sincere hearts. Look at this next verse in verse 47, praising God. And I love the fact that they use this word because sometimes we look at it as like, they enjoyed it. I believe the Holy Spirit, when you choose to follow Christ, he's going to lead you to things that are enjoyable. Fellowshipping with one another and worshiping together, it's enjoyable. And eating together with other people, it's enjoyable. Praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Did he add to them because of some great message? Some great evangelistic strategy? I don't see it. He added to their number because they loved the Lord. They devoted themselves to his teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. I think that was the key. As this local body, I want to challenge us. When we look at rearranging our priorities, I want to challenge each one of us, look at your priorities. You know, where you spend your time, what it is that you do. This is not in any way saying what you're doing is bad. But just be open to this reality. Lord, is there something that you want to readjust? And he may say, no, don't worry about it, you're good. Or he may say, oh, we don't want you to mess with that, whatever the case is, and so we're going to argue with him. But he may be saying, you know, I think you need to look at this. This is not some self-righteous guilt trip kind of manipulation type thing. This is this reality. Connect with him. Holy Spirit, what do you got? He might be saying, you know, I want you to make priority for a connect group. He might be saying that. I'm not saying he is, but he might. You know, I want you to make priority to opening up your home to fellowship with people. Maybe. He might be leading you saying, you know, I want you to be connected somewhere beyond a Sunday morning into a grow group. It might be. Your responsibility is to open yourself up to the Holy Spirit. I'm going to invite Lane and the worship team to come up. Reflect on those things. I encourage you to even write some of those things down as to what your priorities are. If you were to even list them, what are your priorities? Take some time and do that. And then just say, Lord, what's wrong with my list? Or Lord, what would you have changed in my list? Do I have something too high? Do I have you too low? What needs to be done? That's between you and him. That's a relationship, that connection piece with him. But I do believe that we look at this verse in verse 42 in particular, we can't help but not see this picture of the community, this picture of the church as he desires, as the Spirit leads for it to be.